Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 19. So we're talking about Joab, and he's a man of many faces, a man of many masks, and he does what needs to be done. He helps out Israel. He does the dirty jobs, and yet he is really, he's a guy that needs to be dealt with. And I think David, because of the fact that there's so much dirt that he has on David, David's afraid to deal with him. But he does show up and do some important things for Israel, and it's because David is not fulfilling his role as a king. He's not taking his role seriously. He did not deal with Amnon. He did not deal with Absalom. And so as a result, he has to have somebody step up. And we could look at that and say, well, that's just wrong. Joab is not a good guy. Well, let's be honest. In our lives, who knows how many people have picked up the slack for us, and we didn't even realize it, and we're where we are today because somebody did some dirty work and covered for us. And one way or the other, the Lord is going to get glory. His plan is going to come through. But Joab called David out in the last lesson. But tonight we're going to look at the absent king. This is bringing back the king. So David did not want to come back as a conquering hero, because in his mind, this was not really a war. This was something he did not ever want to have to do. He went away reluctantly. He went away to keep from Absalom dying. And he told Absalom not to kill him. But he did, and so he wants to come back as a desired king. He played this card, so to speak, before he was ever king. He said, I'm not going to force myself. If you want me, Israel and Judah, get together and decide that you want me, and I'll come. And so he does a similar thing here. He refuses to move back into the kingdom without a unanimous vote. Because remember, it was Judah and Israel that were split. And so what's interesting is, even though the men of Judah largely stayed with the king, it still takes them a while to bring him back in. And there's a lot of confusion that's going on. Alan Redpath, a theologian, he said this about it. He said, his return to sovereignty was decided by the voluntary submission of his kinsmen and by their loving obedience to his will. And we'll use that a little bit tonight as far as a metaphor, as a type of how Jesus Christ, our King, does not force himself on us, but he waits for us to voluntarily submit our wills to his before he will resume his lordship in our lives. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 19. So we're talking about in the king's absence here. 2 Samuel 19:9. It says, and all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. And the reason this is, of course, is because Israel chose Absalom over David. It was because of David being forsaken and Absalom being chosen that there was strife. The scripture tells us that envying and strife and divisions come together. Envying and strife and divisions. And Paul said, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul and another of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And you can imagine the division and the confusion that was caused by David exiting Jerusalem and being in the wilderness and the people of Israel saying, wait a second, David, the mighty warrior, is leaving. We're stuck. Well, at least he keeps the trains moving on time, Absalom. And so, you know, we still have power and light, and I don't know what to make of it. And then look at the kid. I mean, he's nice. He's a nice kid. And the average person in Israel is not hating David. They're loving Absalom. Absalom had all the hate that Israel needed to power this revolt in his own heart. And so he is taking over, but the people are back and forth. Now, when Absalom actually goes on the attack against David, it doesn't take long at all. David is a professional soldier, and his people go out and take care of business. Absalom gets killed, and now there's another vacuum in Jerusalem. It was the vacuum of David's leadership filled by Absalom. Now Absalom's gone, and David's not coming back in. And so what happens is, the same thing that happens when you leave your kids home, they start fighting. And they argue about who's in charge and so forth. And you can see what he said. They say, and the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, literally north and south, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And I find in this passage here, David does not rush back in to fix it all. He waits and he allows people to sort it out somewhat, and he waits for them to get on the same page, so to speak. I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, where Paul tells the believers that the servant of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. And it's 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now notice how the servant of the Lord is to work with people who are striving, people who are at odds with one another. And this would apply to you and I in our homes. It would apply even to people in a business situation, workplace, where you have people who are fighting. What do you do? Well, the easiest thing in the moment to do is to come in and dominate and tell everybody to shut up and listen to me. But David doesn't necessarily use that tactic at this time. He does not march right back in and say, I'm the boss, Absalom was an idiot, and I'm in charge. He doesn't do that. He lets them go. And watch what happens here in Paul's writing. He said, the servant of the Lord doesn't have to come in with a hammer. And he said, he has to be patient. And then he said, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So what David is dealing with is people who literally were opposing themselves by siding with Absalom. Because Absalom was a horrible leader. He would destroy Israel if he got the chance. He would not care if the entire city of Jerusalem, maybe even the entire nation, was in smoldering ruins. It doesn't matter. I'm in charge. Because he didn't really want to be in charge. He wanted his dad's affections. He wanted his dad's respect. And he wanted his dad's attention. And so as a result, he didn't get those things. That's why he tried to take what was his dad's. And so when I see that as leaders, that could apply to mothers, that could apply to family squabbles, a lot of things, a lot of applications here. He says, you were to not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, not scream, but to teach. And he says, patient. Here's how you do it. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And that's where the key is. Father, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I don't know about you. If I'm on the cross, I'm saying, you know very well what you're doing, and you're going to be a greasy spot. But the Lord said, they know not what they do. What does that mean? I mean, either Jesus was lying, or the people that put him on the cross did not realize they were putting their only hope of salvation on the cross. They did not know what they were doing. Listen, we talk about sinners and how disgusting can they be, and transgender and people who are on drugs and drinking and just destroying their lives and molesting the people around them. How can, I'm not saying it's not sin, but somehow or other, we've got to find in our hearts an understanding. They know not what they do. And if you can't look at them that way, no, they know exactly what they're doing. Listen, Jesus said to people that were killing him, not killing themselves, killing him. They don't know what they're doing. And if he could find room in his heart to have compassion and mercy on them, you and I can have compassion on those who are not trying to kill us. And that's the compassion of our Lord. He says, oppose themselves if God peradventure. And here's why the servant of the Lord is patient and meek and is seeking to teach. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Notice, recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. God gives them an opportunity to think for themselves. And that's why we have to, in our witnessing, we have to fish for men. Fishing, there's two different kinds of fishing that's used in the New Testament. One is a net and one is a hook. If you go with, if you're going to get a bunch of fish, you use a net. If you're going to get one fish, you use a hook. And a fisherman will seek a fish, but a fisherman is, it's different than a trap in one sense, because you're going down there and you are trying to lure that fish with that bait. You're trying to draw them. In a sense, that's what's happening here. He is trying to help them recover themselves out. Now, a person doesn't recover themselves out of being lost. But at the same time, he's speaking to saved people here. But it does apply in the sense that I am not going to be able to make anyone get saved. I'm simply here to try to draw you to Jesus Christ. How do you do that? With logical conversations, with care, with concern, with being in the right place at the right time, waiting for a door of utterance. How long has Stephanie been alive? And yet it was after this car wreck and after she'd been through some various situations in her life that God opened her heart. And that's what God wants for each of us. He wants us to help. And I see David's compassion with these people by letting them come to this conclusion themselves, as he did. And that's what we're looking for, that the Lord would help them recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. All right, now let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19, where it says, verse number 9, he said, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we appointed over us, is dead in battle, anointed over us. And by the way, I can't find any place that they actually anointed Absalom. Maybe they assumed that he was anointed. I don't know. Is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Now, some people, some commentators have said that they're talking, the people are talking to the leaders saying, why aren't you talking about bringing the rightful king back? I don't know that. It doesn't say that. It does say that they were at strife and talking to one another. So I don't understand exactly who they're speaking to, but either way, it doesn't matter because look at this. With the deceiver Absalom gone, I mean, he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. He was the new kid on the block. But now that he's dead, Israel starts remembering who their true king is and what he had done for them. Notice, he saved us from our enemies. That's something that Absalom never did. In fact, Absalom's responsible for 20,000 Israelites dying. He delivered us from the Philistines. Absalom never did that. He fled out of the land. They're talking about David, the true king. He saved us, he delivered us, he fled out of the land, and now Absalom is dead, and why isn't anybody talking about bringing him back? That's the question they have. And it sounds like a mob to me, because it's so easy to point the finger at someone and say, at everybody, I don't understand the problem with America. The problem with America is, and we go on to talk about what they are doing. And it doesn't really fix anything, it just feels cathartic. It feels good. It's like a long-handled back scratcher. That feels really good. But you can almost see that here. Nobody's talking about bringing the king back. Well, here's a question. Are you talking about bringing the king back? If you remember the good things about the king, where is your posse that you're putting together saying, let's do something about this? And so that's actually what happens. But before we move on, I want you to see what happens here before the king ever returns. This is something pretty cool. Notice what they said. There's a salvation or a deliverance. There is a disappearance of the king. He fled. And then there's the death of the imposter. Does that sound familiar to you? That reminds me, the Bible says that, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's what happened. We had a salvation. Jesus Christ accomplished that on the cross. And then he disappeared. He ascended up into heaven, and we haven't seen him since. And there is an imposter that is going to take his place, the Antichrist. And then when he dies, the Lord is going to return as the rightful king. In fact, that happens coinciding. And I thought that was really cool. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 11. Now let's look at a good move that David makes here. Verse 11. And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house. And then he repeats it. Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? He's speaking to Judah, and we know that the rightful king of Israel is going to come through the tribe of Judah ever since Genesis chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, And so that's the correct tribe. Now he's got to get Judah on board. And watch the pressure that he puts. He doesn't go to all Israel and say, come on, guys, you know I'm your king. He goes to the people who have the most important influence, the tribe of Judah, and he says, why are you the last ones? He puts the pressure on them. And so it's not that he was just waiting in a corner somewhere saying, nobody cares about me. Neither did he go to the microphone and have his soldiers go and round everybody up and tell them, Absalom is dead, now I'm back in charge. He asked these people of influence, why aren't you doing something about this? What you'll find in your, as a spiritual application, when you will find God won't let you complain about something very long before he will make you do something about it. He will put some pressure on you. And you can tell the people who are getting something done are the people that God believes have influence. He sees that they care about it, and he has called them out. And the truth is, that could be any one of us in here. But the ones that God's going to speak to, the people who have a burden, are the ones that God is going to say to them, why aren't you doing something about this? And that pressure. And I think we all need to maintain, we need to stay in that position of hearing from the Lord to feel that pressure. When's the last time you felt pressure from God that you need to do something? If we're not careful, we like to get to the point where we know all of the things that we are supposed to believe, and we do all the things that we're supposed to do, but we haven't felt pressure like a burden on our hearts that I need to do this. And that's why I love hearing these testimonies, people getting saved, and people ministering to others and helping and encouraging. It's such a blessing because it tells me that no matter how long you live, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit can keep talking to you. And you can still feel in that, you can still feel that burden where he's saying, why aren't you doing something about this? And if you have that burden, let me encourage you, don't let it go. Don't let it go. Listen to the voice of God and don't get discouraged by looking around at what everybody else is doing. Listen to the voice of the king. The rightful king is talking to you. Now we see a move that David made that was not so good. Verse number 13. So he said, I'm coming back. He said, say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. Now this is a little bit passive aggressive if you ask me. Because he's not saying this to Joab. Excuse me. He's saying this to Amasa, who was in charge of the rebel forces. He was Absalom's captain of the guard, so to speak. And now he is, and David says, instead of calling Joab up, excuse me. My soul, I told him, filtered. I don't know what happened. That's an old joke, but... Verse 13, he doesn't talk to Joab at all. He talks to Amasa. And he says, I like you, Amasa. You're my boy. You're my guy. We're the same. I love how you think. You're my brother, and I want you in charge. You're in charge of my army now. Let me give you some points about this. Number one, this was a political move. Why? Because he was trying to win favor with the opposition by keeping their own captain over them. Seemed like it, you know, it seemed like a good idea to him. I'm not sure. Number two, he was seeking to punish Joab with this move. Joab killed Absalom, so he wanted to punish him for that. And the problem with that is it's hypocritical. Because he wants to punish Joab for killing Absalom, and yet he used Joab to kill Uriah, who was innocent. Completely innocent. Absalom's anything but innocent. Absalom is a bad egg, and he rebelled, and he stole the kingdom away from David. And now, because David's moral compass is whacked out, he would rather hurt this guy Joab and go after him. And this is not the first time. I mean, Joab's done his own thing for a while. But now, instead of calling Joab on the carpet and saying, hey, cut it out. You're fired. He tells him, Asa, you've got his place. Don't even talk to Joab. It's hypocritical. R.P. Smith said, the guilt of slaying Absalom was as nothing compared with that of slaying Uriah. Also, when he replaced Joab with the enemy forces leader, it was insulting to David's loyal troops. If you think about this, now these troops had to submit to their enemy's leader. And it was almost as if loyalty to David doesn't get you anywhere. In fact, the best thing you could be in David's kingdom was an enemy. You could just be an enemy, and David would promote you, and he would bemoan your loss, and he would give you opportunities. But the guys that were out there in the trenches fighting for him and loving him and saying, David, you're our king, stay back at Bahurim, we're gonna protect you. They're getting handed a leader who they were just fighting against. Now, we understand it's not like this is, you know, Germany fighting the U.S. I mean, these guys were in the same country. They knew each other. At least they knew so-and-so. Well, yeah, my mom was from that area. You know, they were all connected. But even still, it was an insult. It's always a great insult to ignore or slight the people who have defended you. And there's something about loyalty. It's very important. Something else about Amasa, he was incompetent. I mean, this is not the least of the points here. He wasn't a good fighter. He wasn't a good soldier. He didn't know what he was doing. He had just lost the battle. I mean, if you think about it, it would have been like Abraham Lincoln, after U.S. Grant defeats the forces of the Confederate forces of Lee. All right, so now let's put Robert E. Lee in charge of the Union Army. He just got beat. Why would you put him in there? And the reason, I think, is because David's not thinking correctly. He hasn't been using good judgment because sin has clouded his judgment. And all he's doing is just shooting from the hip emotionally. He's just saying stuff and it feels right. And he's tired of this guy and he's not thinking about anybody but Joab. And isn't it interesting how in our lives, if we're not careful, our entire existence can focus on one person. And really, David's focus was on Absalom. And then when Absalom was dead, it became who killed Absalom. And he couldn't think about anything else. Not everybody's personality is like this, but some people's personality is they can only think about one thing at a time. And they live for that one thing. And they focus on it, and they obsess over it, and it becomes the very purpose for their existence. The sun rises on their thoughts about that person, and it sets on the same person, and it never changes. And what happens is you start getting weird. And you start saying weird things and making bad judgment calls. And that's what's happened here with David. Maybe it would have been better for David to go up and walk on the roof again and take a break. Just chill out instead of focusing on this one thing. Watch what happens. Because of this, not only does he put a bad guy in charge, he discourages the soldiers that were fighting for him. Not only does he is he hypocritical, but he infuriates Joab. Because now Joab realizes, you're choosing him over me. And now Joab, all Joab ever cared about was having his position where he could kill people and be in charge. That's all he cared about. So now that's getting taken away. And now it fires up Joab. What he didn't realize, Amasa didn't realize, was his promotion was actually his death warrant. It was just a matter of time before he was dead. So not all promotions are wonderful. But in this case, this was, you know, congratulations. You are now public enemy number one for Joab. That's what happened. Let's go to look at chapter 19, verse 14. And now we see David's returning. David returns. And it says, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah. Notice, just a singular heart. Even as the heart of one man. That's the reason. So that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. A couple of applications here. One is a prophetic application. You notice here that it was Israel coming together as one to anoint or to recognize one leader, All right, let's look at some verses in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. Are you with me tonight? Okay, good. Three people are with me. That's really all we need. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Now notice what it says here. 34:23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. This is speaking about what's going to take place when Jesus Christ returns. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Scripture indicates that when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, that New Jerusalem will descend, and he will rule and reign in Jerusalem. And it appears from Scripture that David, the man, David, from the Old Testament, will rule in Jerusalem underneath the New Jerusalem. You'll have literally the Lord ruling in the New Jerusalem, and you'll have David ruling in the Old Jerusalem at the same time. Otherwise, you have a lot of verses that you have to kind of get around because it's easy to say Jesus was the son of David, but it's hard to say that Jesus was David. And there's times like this where it says, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. Jesus Christ, of course, is the King of Kings. And he is called the Prince of Peace. But let's look at another one. Let's look at 37, Ezekiel 37, 21. 37, 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And so they come together. Their heart is bowed as one man. And the Bible says the nation is born in a day. They all, and it's not as many Jews as we have now. There's so many of them that are killed in the tribulation. But when Christ returns, he unites them. There's something powerful about unity. And there's something very weakening about disunity. And you'll know it. Whenever you are on the same page in your family, it feels like you can do anything. But when there's disunity or where there's strife or argument, it's very difficult to get anything done. Even having a meal together is very difficult. Even doing any deciding on what we're going to do, what we're going to buy, is very tough when people have their own mind. So when Jesus Christ sets up this kingdom, when he finally comes back, the unity that's going to come, it's going to be amazing. Look at Hosea chapter 1. Over to your right a little bit more, into the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 1, verse 11. It says, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. One head. And then chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, just like the Israelites in David's time when he left, without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So the prophetic application is of 2 Samuel 19 is that there is coming a day when all the men of Judah and of Israel, they're going to unite together as one nation, and they're all going to give their submission to one leader. And that's coming. That is on the way. Thank the Lord. Now let's look at a devotional application back to 2 Samuel chapter. Yeah, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 19. And I want you to notice the contrast between how David and Absalom handled people. And maybe this will be a help to you. Notice verse number 14. It says, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. Does anyone remember how Absalom handled the heart of men? He stole the heart. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verse number 5. It says, and it was so, 2 Samuel 15, 5. And it was so when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, who were they coming to in the chapter? Who were these men coming to initially? They're coming to David for judgment. And Absalom attached himself like a barnacle on the side of a ship right there next to the gate of judgment, so that when they came up, he wasn't creating customers. The customers were already being created by someone else. He was taking the opportunity. He was an entrepreneur. And he moved in where people were already looking for someone else, and he came in and stole their heart. Why? The people were intending, when they came, to give their heart to David. They were going to say, David, you tell me what I'm supposed to do, and there's nothing like having someone who can give you wisdom and discernment. They hold a place in your heart that no one else has, because they're helping you understand what to do. And Absalom's standing there aside, and he was intercepting. It was like these guys that, you know, used to be, I don't know if they still do it, steal cable, you know, climb up the telephone pole and connect and take the cable. That's kind of what Absalom was doing. He's climbing into people's hearts, and he's tapping into their heart, and he's sapping their strength. And so what happens is that the men of Israel start thinking, wow, Absalom, you're awesome. You're really helping me. But Absalom wasn't helping him at all. He was simply sympathizing with them, which is an important part. But let me ask you this. If you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you have stage 4 cancer, and then his lip quivers and he starts to cry and tears are coming down, and he comes over to you and he just holds you and he says, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Now, I would say that's a doctor with a decent bedside manner. I don't know of any doctor that has done that. They have to do this stuff all the time. It's very rare that a doctor is going to break down when he tells you your diagnosis. But even if he did that, when you walk out of there, what do you have? If that's all he does is feel sorry for you and sympathize with you, what have you done? You haven't done anything. Now, that is an important part of being human. You need people to be with you and to go through this thing with you and to feel what you feel. We need that. But aren't we wanting to get rid of the cancer too? I mean, if you had a doctor that was mean to you, but he got rid of the cancer, wouldn't you want that? Over a guy who makes you feel good, but doesn't help you. So there is a difference between sympathizing and helping. And Absalom was great at sympathizing, but he had no clue how to lead people and help them where they were supposed to go. And so what's interesting here is the Bible says that Absalom stole the hearts. And the reason why he stole the hearts is because those hearts were not his. He didn't have any authority. He had to steal hearts because no one had given their heart to him. But David, look at the difference in chapter 19. The difference with David is David bowed hearts. And how did he do it? Well, he didn't do it by going to them. He did it by staying where he was. And he didn't sympathize with them in that sense. He challenged them. He didn't make the decision for them. He challenged the people to humble themselves. And you'll notice, we'll see this in just a moment, but look at the difference here. David, all of his life, had carried out his own business, and he carried it out on his own. Remember that when he was a shepherd, he was by himself. When he went out after Goliath, nobody in the army would go with him, by himself. When David went up to and took care of the business and took 200 foreskins, he took some boys with him. But, I mean, this guy was a lone operator. And what happened is he said, I'm going over here. And people are like, I'm going with you too. They wanted to follow him because he said, I know where I'm going. If you want to be a leader of other people, you got to stop worrying about what everybody else is doing and start doing what you know is right. If you want to lead your children or your grandchildren, don't try to get them to like you. Just do what's right. Nowadays, people would rather have affection than they would have respect. What's more important? Respect is more important in the long run. Why? Because people know what they can look at you and they can tell where you are, who you are. You're not going to change with the wind. Some of us would rather have our kids or our grandkids like us than we would have them respect us. Let me encourage you. Don't fall for that nonsense. I'm not saying you got to be a jerk. But the reason why God puts you on this earth is to please him, number one. And if you'll lock into that, your kids will come around. Your grandkids will come around. The people in your workplace will come around. But you can't look, first of all, to please people. Remember when I first got married, I was taught one class in a Christian school. I was a junior high Bible teacher. And the only problem was I had grown up all around the country traveling. I was never in Christian school myself. And my first thought was, well, I want them to love the Bible, so I'm going to try to get them to like me. And then once they like me, then they'll like what I like. Now, how many of you realize that went over like a lead balloon? The kids did not, junior highers don't care a bit about you. The only thing they care about is doing whatever they want. I mean, literally no brain, like the whole thing was equal zero brain. And you know who's the stupidest one in the room? It was me. I'm trying to, and I got kids throwing paper airplanes out the back window and just causing all kinds of ruckus. Why? Because I was mostly concerned about them liking me. And I had to learn pretty quickly that it was not about them liking me. It was about them studying for the test. And no, I'm not your friend, and I don't care. Sit down. Shut up. And after a while, I realized that's what a teacher is all about, just making people mad. That's what they're all about. At least for the first semester, right? And then you can, you know, after a while, you can respect a person who teaches you something. But if you start out trying to get someone to like you, then you have no hope, really. No hope. And that's what David does here. He has a difference. David carried out his business on his own, and people were drawn to him because he was at a set direction. Whereas Absalom was manipulating people into following him. Absalom would bring people in close, and he would flatter them and kiss them because he wanted to keep people around him. Whereas David would keep people at arm's length, and he would challenge them until they improved and until they actually came to him, until they met him halfway. And that's what happens here. They met him halfway, and they conducted him over the river. Why? He didn't move. He didn't come back and kiss them and say, guys, aren't we all friends? Now let's talk. No, he held them at arm's length. And what I find here, this verse says, he bowed the hearts of the men of Israel. Bowing comes from humility. You don't bow unless you're humble. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 22:17, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. You never really get interested in something until in a subject, and you never really learn about that subject until you say, I want to know more than what I know. And before you say that, you have to, at the very least, admit, I don't know everything about this. I want to know more. I want to know more. And when you do, if you will humble yourself, you'll find in your heart a thirsty sponge that will start bringing all this stuff in. Do you have a thirsty heart for anything? Is there something where you're saying, I want to know more about this? I want to know more about prayer, about relationships, about marriage, about my thought life? Listen, sometimes, you know, one thing that Christians don't think about? They don't think about thinking. Thinking is what we do all day long, every day. We need to think about our thinking. There's so much in Scripture that talks about our thoughts, our heart, our mind. It's very important. And I'll be honest with you, for myself, I've probably spent a whole lot more time concerned about external sins and external discipline and less about internal discipline. You know, you can actually think about your thoughts, and you can direct your thoughts, and you can tell yourself, just like you're going to tell yourself, I'm not eating the third double cheeseburger because it's unhealthy. You can tell yourself, I'm not thinking about that. I am not going to allow myself to think about that. See, for a long time, I always thought, well, I know I'm not supposed to think lustful thoughts. I'm not supposed to do, but there's other things, these deep, dark, negative abysses where, well, I mean, just what if, you know, and I can't. No, I can tell myself, no, In fact, I'm the one that's responsible for telling myself no. God is not going to come down and blank out part of your mind. Our mind is a sponge that can be filled up with all kinds of stuff. That's why it's important for us to be in the Word, get our hearts and minds filled with the Word of God, and there's not room for all that other junk. And you'll find yourself fighting these unnecessary battles because you're leaving yourself wide open. I just can't help. What if this happens? What if that? What are they thinking about me? What if they say this? And what if this happens? You know what? Those are all wasted time thoughts. Just get in the Word. Whatsoever things are true and honest, just, pure, and lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. What if my kids die? Well, I can go ahead and tell you, if the rapture doesn't happen, they're going to die. Okay, I'm not trying to be harsh, but that is a truth. Okay, what you're really talking about is, what if they die when I don't want them to die? So really it comes down to what I want, right? What if I lose my job? Well, you're going to lose your job at some point. Why? You're going to be too old to work. They're not going to have you there at 101 years old, lifting boxes up on the shelf. You're going to lose your job. So the question is, when am I going to lose my job? And am I going to lose it when I don't want to lose it? See, it comes back to me, doesn't it? What if I can't get victory over this? What if this problem happens? What if this never materializes? Those are all things that we are trying to control. Control, control, control. The best thing you can do with your thought life is to submit every thought to the obedience of Christ. Lord, does this please you? Is this right? Is this true? Is this lined up with your word? If not, you don't have to think about it. Well, I'm compelled. It's like Bob Newhart said in his skit. No, we don't go there. My horoscope, we definitely don't go there. Right? Well, my mother said, doesn't matter. I'm not going there. There are some thoughts that were... Let me ask you this. Would you go to the top of the Empire State Building and try to get over the iron fence that surrounds it? Why not? Because you're not stupid. Why? You know if you step out over those things, and if you have waking nightmares about that, and if you have daydreams about that, that is not coming from God. That's coming from your own decrepit, deteriorating flesh. We can leave the devil out of it. Your own flesh is drawn to its own destruction. But in some cases, remember the devil is the one that tempted Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Self-destructive thoughts and patterns are not of God. And you don't have to live in them. Just like it would be wrong for a man to look on a woman and lust after her, it's wrong for a man to sit here and imagine the darkest thoughts about himself and how he's really a horrible person and he's terrible. Listen, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What's wrong with Jesus? Nothing. Well, I'm just a horrible, terrible person. Why are you thinking about that all day? It's not helping you live more Christ-like, I can tell you that. And don't pretend like talking about how horrible the flesh is the same as talking about how glorious Jesus Christ is. It's not the same thing. And we have to remember, the goal that we have is Christ. The goal is not to get rid of this flesh, because you ain't going to do it. And it's amazing how we can sit there, we never drink, we never smoke, we don't watch X-rated movies, and we don't do any of the stuff, we don't go here, we don't wear that, all that stuff, but internally, our mind is a hive of iniquity. Not thinking about all that stuff, thinking about other self-destructive, deteriorating thoughts that will keep you from the joy of the Lord, keep you from having peace in your heart. All the while thinking that somehow you're doing right because you are recognizing how horrible you are. I'm just a horrible person. That's who I am. And that's not honoring to God. Does this make sense what I'm saying? I'm going to encourage you to attack those thoughts and say no to those thoughts and bring them to the captivity of Christ and say, Lord, I can't control this. I have this waking thought that grips me. I can't control it. God, you have to control it. Now, if you're going to tell me that God can give someone the victory over lustful thoughts, and he can, then God can give you victory over destructive thoughts, too. Are we venturing too into, is this too personal, too close? This is a real problem for American Christians because we don't watch all the junk and we don't imbibe all the junk and we're not out there taking drugs and all the rest of that. We just let the devil run rampant in our mind. And all the while, we think we're somehow doing okay because this wicked flesh, it's just horrible. Well, yeah, that flesh is, and it's not going to ever change no matter how much. So what are you supposed to do? Yield to the Spirit of God, not to the flesh. You should be more thinking more about how wonderful He is and what He has done for you and what He has promised you than think about how wicked you are and how horrible your life is and how you'll never get the victory over this because your mom said that to you and your grandma, you know, she's always had that way. And that's just who we are as Marshalls. That's just, don't you realize that everybody can say that about their family? Everybody. Every single person. Why? Adam and Eve. Bowing comes from humility. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise. Get down and say, God, I need your help. I need your help in my thought life. I need your help in my finances. I need your help in relationships. I need your help with soul winning. I need your help in being the Christian I'm supposed to be. God, I need your help. Bow down thine ear and hear. And then apply thine heart into knowledge. Secondly, and lastly, humility produces unity. And it says, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Let the Lord, through that bowing, that humility, you will find that your heart is unified. It's unified to do what? To fear his name. And you'll find in that power and strength from him that you've been trying to get up and to gin up, and you can't. It only comes through bowing. You bow before God. God, help me. I want to do this. And God will begin to pull the disparate elements of your heart together and pull in the same direction. Humility produces unity. And it says in 2 Samuel 19:14, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know what God wants for us? He wants our hearts bowed in humility. He wants our hearts unified together so that the natural desire will be for us to see our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see Jesus. As we bow our hearts to him and we're in humility, and as he unites our heart, we find in our hearts a desire to see our bridegroom, to see our king. And John finished out his book by saying, even so, come. It was because of the humility and the unity that they sent word to the king and said, you know what? Come on back. When our church humbles itself and we unite together, the natural progression is that we desire for the Lord to return. When we get selfish, when we get proud, when we get divisive between one another, we don't care about the Lord's return. We all have our own agenda. But you recognize we're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. He is pulling us together to prepare us as his bride. Well, that's my message for tonight. I hope it can be a help to you. We're going to take some time and pray. And I appreciate those of you who have been praying for me and praying for the teens last week. God answered your prayers more than I can even imagine. Oh, great blessing. Let's continue to pray for Mary. Continue to pray for Mark Krotz. He's trying to get his blood work where it needs to be. His blood is not exactly where it needs to be. He's up, he's down, he's back and forth. And so pray for Mark Krotz, if you would. Pray for Stephanie, that the Lord will help her to grow. And we'll take some time and get, also pray if you would, for the gospel outreach tomorrow, 6:30. All right, thank you for being here. Let's go to prayer.